Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. Amen. Please sit down. Those words are the form the closing prayer of Psalm 19, and I will return to Psalm 19 a little later on. But first, where do you stand on capital punishment? Are you in favour of the death penalty? Are there crimes so terrible they deserve death? And come to that, was Jesus in favour of Sharia law? Just going back to Mark 9. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life maimed than to have two hands and to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than to have two feet and to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to stumble, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and to be thrown into hell. These are not soft words. This is a rant. Jesus is angry. And what are we to make of them? Are we to take them literally? Believe it or not, there have been in the past one or two pious men who mutilated themselves on account of their impious thoughts. It doesn't bear thinking of. And not quite so harshly, perhaps you remember the former American president and devout Christian, Jimmy Carter, who was asked if he had ever committed adultery. And thoughtfully, he replied, "In my heart." As you can imagine, the cynics were scornful. But they were missing the point. Evil is real. It is real. But vengeance is not ours. It is God's. Jesus is not advocating self-mutilation. He's not even advocating state punishment for law-breaking. This is not about civic law, but about the absolute holiness of God. Indeed, in the Old Testament, so much as to gaze on God invited death. The Pharisees accused Jesus of law-breaking for eating and drinking with sinners. He countered by accusing them of paying lip service to God's holy law while lining their own pockets. A superficial observance as a substitute for demanding obedience. And we may remember that when invited by the Pharisees to stone to death a woman caught in adultery, Jesus responded by saying, "Yes, and whoever is without sin should cast the first stone." The crowd quickly disperses. Jesus asks, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one," she says. "Neither do I condemn you. Go your way. And from now on, do not sin anymore. Justice and mercy meet in Jesus. And as we learn from Psalm 19, God's law was intended not to be cruel, but to be liberating and life-giving. And if I can just read just a few verses of the ones we've just read. Whoops. Psalm 19, verses 7 to 10. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The decrees of the Lord are sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The fear of the Lord, which means awe rather than being frightened. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings from the honeycomb. The law was good, and we all know we fall short. Going back to our gospel reading, Jesus' first concern was for the welfare of children. If any of you put a stumbling block before one of these little ones who believe in me, it would be better for you if a great millstone were hung around your neck and you were thrown into the sea. Strong language. During my ministry, which formally ended quite a long time ago now, so I am going back a few years, but sadly, I came across several cases of child abuse. Now, occasionally women abuse children, but the crimes that I knew of were all committed by men. And these men were not Jimmy Savile-type pantomime villains. They were far more plausible, charming and gifted. A popular primary school teacher. A cheerful clergyman who was a good preacher. A scout leader. All pillars of the community. And with that, dangerous and flawed, because they exploited and damaged children. Well, we're beginning to catch up with our rules and regs in church and elsewhere. However, one of the questions I want to ask is, had these people been damaged themselves? One distressing case involved a recently widowed grandfather found dead in his garage the day before he was due to appear in court, accused of sexually abusing his 9-year-old grandson. Four years later, that same boy, now just in his teens, was found to be abusing a 7-year-old. A damaged child damaging another in turn. These are heartbreaking situations. A doctor tells me that since COVID, he has seen a sharp rise in domestic violence. Why? The answers are many and probably fairly obvious. Money is short, food bank queues are long. You should see the ones in Whitney when I'm walking through, snaking around the corner. Queues for the food bank. Families are crowded indoors, and the ordinary extended family and local community interchange and support were forbidden during COVID. But let's face it, the rot set in way before the pandemic. Jesus tells us to give one another a cup of water. he's advocating a neighbourly response. And since 2010, the web of community networks has been under attack. Local authorities have had their budgets slashed, so inevitably services have been slashed. Sure Start centres, which were a lifeline for needy young families, have closed. Youth clubs have closed. Potentially troublesome youngsters have turned out onto the streets and into criminal gangs. Do you think Romeo and Juliet is a play about young love? Rather, it is about a turf war between two wealthy, overpowerful, and murderous clans, the Montagues and the Capulets. Now, how can we play our part? How can we do a little to begin to knit communities back together? What are the ways in which we can value and support the daily good done by, say, a primary school teacher, a care worker, a district nurse, a debt advisor, a street pastor? I want you to think about little ways you can do that. My GP son works in a deprived post-industrial Welsh town. Pre-COVID, he would volunteer as a ringside doctor at a local boys' boxing club. Why? I don't think he's particularly in favour of boxing. But what he realised was that the club offered a safe and ordered outlet for pent-up aggression. So, Jesus calls us to be salt. And here's a question. Can you be salty? And how? The Christian Community Action, figures largely in James. And before I get on to that, I just want to say something to all of us here today. I am really encouraged by the way the Christian community, which is St. Bartholomew's Ducklington, is really pulling together since we've been without a rector. The music, the prayers, the PCC, wardens and deputy wardens, everybody, the cleaners, the flower people, sites people, your bell ringers, anybody I haven't mentioned, please also feel praised and thanked. You're doing really well. Who needs a vicar? Anyway, back to James. Let me just turn to James. James asks, are you suffering? Are any among you suffering? They should pray. Are any cheerful? They should sing songs of praise. Pray together, sing together. Good. And then he goes on, are you ill? Ask church leaders to come and pray with you and anoint you with oil. Nowadays, if you're ill, do you make an appointment with your GP, if you can, or would you choose prayer and anointing? Let's face it, in the first century AD, when the letter from James was first written, medical interventions would have been severely limited. Herbal remedies, cleansing wounds with oil and wine, and some rather crude surgery, and that's your lot. In the 21st century, we're very grateful for all that modern medicine offers us. Nevertheless, James has three important lessons for us. Number one, the community, the love, the care, the concern of the people around us, including, of course, lifting us up, those who are ill and all of us anyway, lifting us up in prayer to God. So love and care and prayer. Number two, anointing, or perhaps touching and speaking. The very ill, the dying even, can still be comforted by a gentle touch. They can hear kindly words even when they may themselves have lost the power of speech. So, touch and speech. And number three, the importance of reconciliation. Confession and forgiveness are powerful and necessary steps on the way to healing. So let me end with another story, which is also about the son who is a GP. It was about 3 years ago, and I was staying with him. He came home very late one night and explained that after leaving the surgery several hours before, he'd made a home visit. It was to an elderly lady who'd been in and out of hospital a number of times. And each time she'd come home, she was a little more frail. When he got there, he realised she was very weak. The entire family was gathered, and they asked him to summon an ambulance. "No," he replied, "but I will remain with you." An hour or so passed till, not in hospital, but in her own bed, surrounded by the love and care and touch and sound of her family, she died. As Christians, we believe that death is not to be feared. Death is the ultimate healing. It is the gateway to life. Neither do we fear God's judgment, because in Jesus Christ, and in the words of Psalm 85, mercy and truth have met together, righteousness and peace have kissed each other. So let us pray. Dear God, sustain us in this veil of tears with the vision of your grace and glory, that as we journey towards your presence, we may go from strength to strength in the power of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.